Please remain standing for a couple more minutes, and we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians this morning, not the usual Hebrews, but the book of Ephesians as we meditate upon the occasion of Tate's baptism this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. So here is the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. On the occasion of a covenant baptism such as today, our minds are often drawn to the blessing of children, the raising of children, and the place of children in our lives, and also in the ministry of the church. So since our minds are already there, I thought we might as well just go there this morning and take a break from our series in the book of Hebrews. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to finish looking at chapter 4 of Hebrews, where the Lord speaks of still having a Sabbath rest remaining for the church of Jesus Christ. It is virtually universal in Christianity that a church must minister to children. Even in Church Growth magazine, it says that there are two things that you must have in order to be a good church where people want to go. One is paved parking, and I'm not joking. And the second is a preschool. So even in the fringes of biblical Christianity, we have this necessity, this desire to minister to children. The question is, why is that? Why is that present within Christianity? Because children are our future? Is that the reason? Well, that's part of it. Is it because ministering to children, bring families in? Well, I hope not. I hope that's not the reason behind our desire to minister to children. Now, the main reason there is this virtually universal desire to minister to children in the Church of Jesus Christ is because they are part of the body of Christ. And consciously or unconsciously, the Church of Christ knows that it is supposed to be ministering to Jesus. And this truth goes often unnoticed because it may not fit in some systems of doctrine. But it is almost impossible to get away from the practical applications of it. The truth of the Church of Jesus Christ are to minister to every member, every part of the body, including the children of believers. As a matter of fact, the practice of ministering to the children in the Church of Jesus Christ is often much closer to the Bible than the systems of doctrine that the churches in general hold on to. Why? Why are we to minister to the children in the church? Why do we do it? And why should we do it? And the answer from the scriptures is that they are part of the body of Christ. And Paul addresses them as such in the book of Ephesians. If you flip over to chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul is introducing his letter. And with every good letter writer, he labels the recipients of the epistle. And he says he's writing to these people, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies the recipients of the letter as the saints of Christ Jesus, those set apart for Christ Jesus. That's what the word saint means. Holy, set apart for Christ Jesus. People that are part of a local body that have been identified with Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to list who those saints are. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but he lists some of the saints. In chapter 5, he identifies the saints as wives. Right? Then he identifies the saints as husbands. Then he identifies the saints as, what's the next group? Children. It's interesting that he only attaches a covenant promise when he addresses the children. Obey your father and mother so that you may long live on the earth. The only covenant promise is brought to the children. Then he addresses another group of saints, the what we would call today the employees. And then lastly, the employers. Paul does the same thing in Colossians, where he addresses all the saints in Colossae, then addresses the children as being part of the saints. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul again does the same thing as he does here in Ephesians, and addresses the children as being part of the church, as being those who are to hear the word and obey the word, because they are members of the body of Christ. Now, you might say, oh, that's a bit of a stretch. No, it's not a stretch at all, because Paul himself, elsewhere, explicitly calls the children of believers saints. So, well, I've never seen that in my Bible. What sort of translation are you using? Well, the English word saint is not there. But the Greek word hagios, which is the word behind saint, is right there. It's just translated differently in English. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, the argument, their discussion there is about marriage. But he does address the position of children in relationship to Christ and the church, where he says in verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean. But now they are holy. The word holy there is the word saint. Says that if this child did not have at least one believing parent, that child would be unclean. It would be outside the camp. That's what an unclean person is. Outside of the covenant community. But because that child has a believing father or a mother, that child now is a saint. Now, we tend the Roman Catholic idea of saint get in our ways. These really good people who have halos above their heads. That saint just means one that's been identified with Christ, who is separated from the world unto Christ. It's just identifies the relationship between that person and the visible body, the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul himself says that these children of believers are saints. They're holy. They're set apart. They've been brought in communion with the body, the local body of Jesus Christ. They're in covenantal union with Christ in this way. And Paul's instructions, and he gives us these instructions here because they follow logically from Jesus' practice. His Lord and Savior practiced what he's teaching here. At least twice during his earthly ministry, our Lord spoke of the place of children of believers in his kingdom. It was not a subject that our Lord left aside, but he addressed them twice. One in Capernaum and one in Perea. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, we read this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as the little children, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of those little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And you say, well, but it's a believing child. That's what Jesus received, is a believing child. Well, the second episode of his life in Perea, both of these are Jewish territories, by the way. This is going to come in place into play in just a little bit. In Perea, Matthew in chapter 19 speaks of that event. But Luke, in speaking about the very same event, uses a very particular word that does not allow for it to be a child that can communicate his or her faith. In chapter 18 of Luke, verses 15 and 16, we read about this encounter in Perea. And it says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. These infants, these are the brephos, the word there is for little children that are carried in their arms. And these are the ones being brought to Jesus. And the disciples said, no. They're not old enough to have any contact with Jesus. We're not supposed to minister to them till they are old enough to say something about their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm being sarcastic. They didn't say that here. Jesus corrects them. No, let them come to me. Let them be brought to me. Now, the question remains, how do we know these are children of believers? And I think we can look at three things that will allow us to say with confidence that these are children of covenant parents. First, what was the purpose of Jesus? What was the stated purpose of Jesus' ministry? Remember when he was in the Decapolis, which is a Gentile territory? He was there, and a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, came to him. And she begged him to heal her child. And what did Jesus tell her? I came for the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was to minister, he came to minister to covenant, his covenant people in the house of Israel. He gave the same instructions to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent them out and said, only talk to those that are part of the house of Israel. So the stated purpose of Jesus' ministry tells us that these people that he's talking to, ministering to, blessing, are covenant members of the house of Israel. But also, when you look at the locations which these things took place, these two events, both Capernaum and Perea were Jewish territories. So these children brought to him were part of God's covenant people. And if they were males, they were for certain would have been circumcised and identified with God through that sacrament. And thirdly, we can be confident these are children of believers by noticing the faith of the parents. Who do you think brought them to Jesus? Do you think the neighbor brought them to Jesus? Do you think, the aunt or the uncle? Oh, more than likely, was the parents, and more specifically, probably the mother who brought the children to be blessed by Jesus. So these are the children of believers, and Jesus says, let them come to me, because they're part of the kingdom. They're part of the visible body of Christ. They've been covenantally united to me, that is Christ, through their circumcision and baptism. Jesus, and subsequently Paul, acted this way because they understood the promises of God in the new covenant. They are not making these things up. They didn't start something new that was completely foreign to the people to whom they were ministering. Notice that there's no surprise. Besides the apostles, the disciples themselves, nobody else is surprised by what Jesus did. They're not starting anything new. They just understood the promises of God in a new covenant. Jesus came to fulfill the promises of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, including their children. And Paul made sure that the church didn't forget that and addressed those people as being covenant, those children as being covenant members. Now, you might ask, can you show me where these promises are? Can you show me where it says that God is going to be faithful to parents and children? I think I can. And I wanted to go with you to three prophets of the Old Testament, if you're willing. The first one is Isaiah. I want to go to Isaiah 59. Just two verses in Isaiah. Verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 59. Here, the Lord is speaking of his covenant promises in the new covenant. Though that's not, the new covenant is not mentioned by name, when you compare it to the other passages in the Old Testament that speak about the new covenant, you know that this is talking about the new covenant. He says in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of the Lord of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What time is it that he's talking about? What time was it where the Spirit of the Lord descended upon the people of God, baptizing the church and this era of the church? Wasn't it at Pentecost that the Spirit of God was given to the church of Jesus Christ? Jeremiah chapter 32 is the second passage I'd like us to go to. We often quote Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36 as a prophecy about the new covenant. But that doesn't stop there. God is still revealing to us in Jeremiah 32 what the new covenant is. He hasn't stopped. So in verse 38 of Jeremiah 32, he says, talking about all those who have been given a new heart or and their children, he says, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that will not turn away from doing them good, but will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. In verse 39, I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And he says in verse 40, this is an everlasting covenant. So my question is, when does an everlasting covenant stop working? Or stop being a covenant? Well, if the very definition of everlasting is it doesn't, right? If God has promised to be a God to us and to our children as a covenant God, and he says that's forever, it's not the blank page between Malachi and Matthew that's going to stop them there. The third passage is Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 26. Again, Ezekiel has just described the new covenant, introduced the new covenant in chapter 36. And he's developing that doctrine of the new covenant there. And in verse 24 of chapter 37, he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now you say, well, come on, Pastor, this is talking about Israel, is the land of Israel, is David going to be their king? Well, do you notice the problem here? If you just take this is literally Israel and literally David and literally, see any problem with this? David is dead. Ezekiel is hundreds of years after David. So who is this king that he's talking about that's coming as David? It's Jesus Christ. What is the temple that's going to be in our midst forever and ever? It's Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle. Remember, John tells us that he dwelt among us. The word is he tabernacled among us. He became our tabernacle. And the promise, as we read here in Ezekiel 36, is not only to us, but it's to our children as well. And picking up on that, coming into the New Testament, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching his great Pentecostal sermon, towards the end, in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, we read this. Peter is speaking, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What's the promise? What is the main promise of God's covenantal union, of God's covenants in the Old Testament? It's not the land. It's not prosperity. It's not victories. There's the major promise of God's covenant with us is that He's going to be our God and we are going to be His people. And Peter says, this is for you. And then he says, it's for your children as well. And then there's a new element that opens up Pentecost. It's not only for you, for your children, for everyone that hears this message and trusts in this message. This promise becomes theirs as well. The children of God's people are in covenantal union with Christ and are part of his body, the church. And that's why we minister to them. And that's why we should minister to them. Now, there are some perceived dangers of this with this doctrine. And people bring them up. And I would like to deal with a couple of them even as we come towards the end of the first point this morning. And there's only 2 points, so don't be afraid of that. But some perceived dangers of this doctrine. People say, well, the Roman Catholic Church does this. And they say that baptized children are also part of the church. And they baptize their children. The Roman Catholics do it. How can you do it too? Well, they also read the Bible. They also participate in the Lord's Supper. They also meet in churches. They also send their leaders to training. They also have catechisms. Do you see where I'm going? This doctrine has to stand or fall on its own merit, not on whether somebody defines and practices it incorrectly. Just because somebody's doing it wrong doesn't mean that it's wrong. Okay? Somebody might say, this doctrine will lead parents and churches not to evangelize their children and just sit back and not do anything. After all, they are in covenantal union with Christ. This doctrine is dangerous because your children are going to go to hell because you're not going to evangelize them. That's the gist of this perceived danger. And this doctrine might lead people to do that. In the same way that the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone might lead people to sin, thinking that in sinning grace will abound. Isn't that the argument that Paul brings in Romans chapter 5 and 6? When he's through with those great chapters on justification by grace and faith alone, what is the conclusion he anticipates in the people's mind in Romans 1, 6:1? Shall we then sin that grace might abound? No. Just because somebody might misappropriate a doctrine and misapply it does not make the doctrine wrong. Again, misuse of a doctrine does not warrant our throwing a glorious, glorious teaching that is thoroughly grounded in the whole of the Bible away just because somebody has misused it. The effect of this doctrine on Paul is this. He says, your children are covenantally united to Christ, so raise them in the gospel. Raise them in the gospel. If you look at the Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Since your children are members of the covenant, since your children are part of Christ's body, then raise them up in the gospel. Preach the gospel to them. Make sure they know what Jesus has done. Make sure that they have faith in Jesus Christ. As much as within your power, put Jesus before them. That's the effect of this doctrine should have on us. Not on just let's sit back because now they're part of Christ anyway, which is to sit back and let them do whatever they want. But because they're covenant members of this body, we are to keep Christ before them all the time. All the time. Paul says, bring them up. The idea of behind this word bring them up is the idea of nourishment, of feeding them. Now, since we have a state's baptism today, and Terry is farmer man and outdoor man, this is a very appropriate word because it's the word often used for feeding cattle and for feeding sheep. Now, I understand, and I don't know if it's true or not, my knowledge of farming is book knowledge. Now, I had a tomato plant once, but that's about it. But I understand that sheep cannot find food by themselves. They have to be led to food. They have to be led to water. And that's the idea. Fathers, nourish, bring them up. Lead your children. Feed them because they cannot feed themselves. You do it. Bring them up. Nourish them. And there's an element of tenderness in this nourishing, which is in contrast with the provocation of the beginning of the verse. This word is only used once in the Bible outside of this particular verse, is in Ephesians 5:29, where the husband is to do the same thing for the wife, to nourish them in the Lord. In nourishing parents, and specifically fathers. Okay? Fathers. You are to feed your children in order that they might grow in the Lord. Is your primary responsibility, fathers, to feed your children, to bring them up, that they might grow in the Lord. And how do we do that? Paul uses two words, paideia and nousia. You have to bring them up in or by the training of the Lord. First word there in 6:4. This refers primarily to what is done to the child. Not what is said to the child, but what is done to the child. It may be described as training by means of rules and regulations. And it includes several things. It includes spanking your child. The Bible says that the parent that spares the rod hates the child. So in bringing your child up, you bring them up, and one of the things you do is spank them. It involves this bringing up in the training, by the training of the Lord, involves structure. You're to raise your children in structure, and it includes modeling. You cannot ask them to do what you're not doing. And fathers, I think that's one of the greatest ways that we provoke our children to wrath, is by asking them to do something that we are not showing in our own lives, that we're not doing in our own lives. A great provocation is to be hypocritical in the eyes of our own children. This idea of the training of the Lord involves training in righteousness. And the Lord gets to tell us why and how we do it, because it is the training of the Lord. He picks what we do. So we bring them up in the training of the Lord, but we also bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, in or by the admonition of the Lord. There's a second term there in Ephesians 6:4. And this refers primarily to what is said to the child. The training is what is done. The admonition is what is said to the child. The word itself means to set the mind straight. It's a compound word that means to set the mind straight. What is said and what is done must match in order not to provoke the children to wrath, and for your parents not to be the object of the displeasure of God. Again, because it is the admonition of the Lord, he gets to tell us what it is. What is it, this admonition that we are to follow? And what God tells us is that we are to keep his word constantly in front of our children. I think the most helpful passage in what it means to admonish our children in the Lord is Deuteronomy chapter 6. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can just jot it down. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. This is the duty of the parents. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Verse 6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children." What are the words? Specific in the context. "You shall love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being." That's what those terms would summarize. So when we're talking about bringing up our children, nourishing our children in the admonition of the Lord, we're talking about setting before them. Do you notice when these things have to be set before them? The passage tells us only four times that we are to set these things before our children. It's when they get up in the morning, when they're out the door, when they are out the door, and when they are back at home at night. So only four times, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here, that's every moment of every day. What's the implication that has in the education of our children? If our goals as parents is to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that admonition is to set before them what God says in Deuteronomy 6, that they are to love their God with all their heart, mind, and soul, with every ounce of their being. How are we to accomplish that, and how does that relate to the education of our children? It's something for us to think about. And also, God says that these words have to be in our hearts so that we can teach our children. We can not teach our children to love a God that we don't love. So parents, make sure that you're loving the Lord your God so that you can teach your children to love him as well. The parent who knows that his or her child is covenantly united to Christ will keep the gospel ever before him, because he knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the parent who knows that his child is covenantly united to Christ is the parent is going to keep on preaching the gospel to that child today, tomorrow, and forever. He's going to be evangelizing that child. He's going to be making sure that child loves the Lord, because he knows that child is being united to Christ by the way of covenant. Now, if a parent claims that the doctrine of God's covenant faithfulness is the reason for his complacency, that parent is twice the child of hell and does not understand what the scriptures teach concerning God's covenant promises to his people. Let me end with this. It's a quote, and this again in honor of the Maisonides, of a Dutch theologian by the name of William Hendrickson. He says, "The very heart of Christian nurture is this: to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior." And that's what you and I as parents want to do, to bring the heart of our covenant children to the heart of their Savior. Parents, it is your duty before God to do whatever you can to influence your children in the gospel. It is your duty to preach the gospel to your child. One of the dumbest things a parent can say is to say that he's supposed to let his children decide for themselves who they are and what they believe. And if you're doing that, I guarantee you that you're the only person in the world trying to do that and not influence your own child. Because everybody else in the world is trying to mold your child. It is your job that the mold that's used is the scriptures. And the means is the gospel. And is the grace of Jesus Christ. The very heart of Christian nurture is this: to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior. And may we as covenant believers who love the doctrine of God's covenant union with his people be parents who preach the gospel to our children so that they may love their God as we love him. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use these words for your glory. We pray that your spirit be applying them to our hearts. We pray that we would be faithful as you are faithful to us, and that you would see fit to work in our children to love you and to follow you. Father, we pray that you be with us as parents as we endeavor to raise our children in your nurture and your admonition. We pray to give us grace, spirit, to be with all the members of our church as we try to together raise the next generation of Christians to exercise dominion over this world while your son doesn't come. So give us grace, give us faith to believe in your promises, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.